was working in San Francisco, and we're married, young couple, and had an opportunity to work in this foods company and really climb pretty quickly. And my wife said, do you want to do this? I said, well, I think it's a great opportunity. This other company is asking me to join up and head up this whole division on the West Coast. She said, do you want to do it? And I said, well, I think it's good. And she said, will it make you happy? And I said, why'd you ask that question? She goes, answer it. I said, will it make you happy? I said, no. She said, what will make you happy? I said, going to seminary and being a pastor. She said, then let's do that. And I think that my experience is not unique. I think God wants us all to be happy. He wants you to be happy as pastors, that it's a joy seeing God work. Now, it's not an easy work. It's a hard work, but please know that you can find your happy there and just try to do it. That's all I'm saying. But we've got to get over this notion that we surrender to the ministry. I think that it's what we do, but I think God wants us happy in the process. But it's just hard to be happy. And you brothers and sisters that are not pastors, understand that. And, you know, there's a phrase in comedy that comics have to find friends that keep them funny. And by funny, most comedians are not funny when they're not comedians. They're actually pretty depressed most of the time. But they've got to find friends that keep them funny, which means keep them creative and energized. And the way that we're going to find our happy as pastors is that people come alongside of us and say, I want to keep you funny. What do I need to do to keep you funny? And do that for your pastor, if I can just encourage you to do so. It'd make a big difference. Like, just come alongside and just keep them happy. But by funny, meaning not ha-ha funny, but what do you just, I'm not going to ask you for something. I just want to come alongside you and just kind of encourage you. Be a Barnabas. Because pastors have to have something that keeps them funny, or else they're going to feel like Donnie Brandon. Isn't that right, guys and gals? We feel like that, and we don't want to feel that way. It's just a hard work. So anyway, I didn't mean to get off on that. I just thought about that for a moment. Let me open a prayer, and we're going to look at this stuff from being a missionary Christian in a secular age, and I've written something up here. And Jerry, if you don't mind, if they can't see it because it's not very large, I apologize, then maybe it can be mailed to you somehow just to do that. Okay, thanks, Jerry. All right, let's open in prayer. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and conversations and all of our hearts together be pleasing and acceptable to you, our Lord and Redeemer. Amen. Okay, we're looking at what it means to be a missionary Christian in a secular age, and do we have the queued up YouTube?
Yeah.
Oh, I want to start with something. Okay, so Jerry, what's that?
Yeah,
with the clown. We're going to see a clown rap right now. That's probably the first time here at here in the Valley. So there's a group that my daughter likes. It's a Canadian group called 21 Pilots, just two guys. They were not big, but these two guys that normally sing did kind of a parodied rap song, and it's called Stressed Out, and it shot to the top. It made this unknown Canadian duo pretty famous overnight. And in the song Stressed Out, which I like, they're explaining why young people are stressed out. And they're going to describe their life. And I think this has a lot to do, what does it mean to be a young person in our secular age? So I've got a copy of this that actually has the lyrics of Stressed Out. So I know, so if you can follow it, let's watch this and then we'll talk about this. This is what our neighbors, our young people are feeling like. And they're giving symptoms, but I think we can kind of develop the causes for them because they're not really understanding the causes. They just have these symptoms. So thanks, Jerry, if you let it out. This is Stressed Out by 21 Pilots.
I wish I found some better sounds no one's ever heard. I wish I had a better voice to sing some better words. I wish I found some chords in an order that is new. I wish I didn't have to rhyme every time I sang. I was told when I get older all my fears would shrink, but now I'm insecure and I care what people think.
My name's Blurry Face and I care what you think. My name's Blurry Face and I care what you think. Wish we could turn back time to the good old days when the mama sang. We'll be right back.
was young. How come I'm never able to identify where it's coming from? I'd make a candle out of it if I ever found it. Try to sell it, never sell out of it. I'd probably only sell one. Maybe to my brother, cause we have the same nose, same clothes, homegrown, a stone's throw from a creek we used to roam. But it would remind us of when nothing really mattered. Out of student loans and treehouse homes, we all would take the ladder.
My name's Blurry Face and I.
Wish we could turn back time to the good old days when the mama sang us to sleep, but now we're stressed out. Wish we could turn back time to the good old days when the mama sang us to sleep, but now we're stressed out. Used to play pretend, give each other different names. We would build a rocket ship and then we'd fly it far away. Used to dream of outer space, but now they're laughing at the face, saying, wake up, you need to make money.
How many of you parents have heard of that song or seen that before? Okay. All right. Well, it's kind of vulnerable, isn't it? Now, it's fun, but the kids are saying, we're really stressed out. And we wish we could turn back time to the good old days when there was grace. When I was a little kid, and it was just gift, life was gift, and mom would give me a gift, and I thought life was about receiving gifts and being in a gifted place. But now, that's not my world anymore. And we used to build a rocket ship, and we used to want to fly it far away. So they had these ideas of transcendence, but that's not the world they live in now. There is no transcendence. There is no gift. There is no God. And now we're all, what? Stressed out. And now they just got to, they said, if I could have a choice of student loans or a treehouse, I would choose the latter. I'd rather just live in a treehouse and be a little kid again. They're longing for innocence. They're longing for grace. They're longing for a cohesive story, but there's none in their culture, and they are all stressed out. And that's the truth. That's how they feel. It's not a joke. So the reason this song is big right now is that it is exactly expressing the hope and the frustration of living in a secular age. And I wanted you all to hear this so we have soft eyes and soft ears to these kids, that when you look at them and say, you're 25 and you're working part-time and you're riding your skateboard, what's wrong with you? How could you be stressed out? You've got everything. We look at them and say, well, when I was your age, I had 9 jobs and walked backwards uphill and, you know, all this stuff we take. But that doesn't matter. We had a cohesive story. We had a world in which people still believed this is a God-made universe with a God-aimed end. This is the first generation of young adults that do not see the cosmos as being created by someone outside the cosmos. Are you all aware of that? All of us have grown up, if you're older than 40, this world was given by God with God-made signs. The heavens declare the glory of God. Everything is a sign pointing to God. Babies, stars, Philly cheesesteaks. Right? This is all God-made stuff. This is the first generation where they're told this is here by accident. It has no purpose. It has no orientation outside this cosmos. And you wonder why they're stressed out. They're wondering, what's it all here for? Is it just about me having a good time? We're having a good time, and I feel so stressed out. Because sometimes freedom isn't freeing. Sometimes freedom is disorienting and anxiety-producing. How many of you saw the movie Gravity with, I think it was with Sandra Bullock? Okay, remember that movie Gravity where at one time, you know, Sandra, she was out and she was tethered. And very often we think, I think the way our society thinks about Jesus is that you Christians are like Sandra when she's outside the spaceship, out there in the middle of the ozone layer, and she's tethered, and you're just bound to God. And being bound to God is so constricting. So if we can just cut that line that binds you to the ship called Jesus or God, you're free. But what are you free to do? Drift endlessly. There is no friction. You're absolutely free. And when you're absolutely free, you are stressed out because there is nothing anchoring you. Does that make sense? So I'm saying this so that when we talked about what does it mean to be in a secular age, the first thing here is that the self is buffered from, and this, that disengagement from God is possible. Disengagement from God is possible in a secular age. And so they can think of themselves, I can perceive of a world that does not begin with God and end with God. It's possible. Huh, it's kind of liberating at first. When you're 13, 14, 15, 16, but by the time you hit 17, we wish we could turn back time to the good old days when our mama sang us to sleep, but now we're so stressed out. Me and my brother, we got the same nose. We used to call each other names. So why is this important? Well, this is the second. So S there for the secular means that the human self is buffered. And buffered means that it can perceive of the possibility of disengagement from God. The E there for secular, and the SEC are going to be the secular things. The U is the mission. And the LAR is going to be what we're going to do, God willing, to help bring people in our secular age back to Jesus. But secular is not just a time without God. Secular means that the conditions for believing in God have changed so much that it makes disengagement from God impossible. The conditions for believing in God have changed so much that this enchanted God-made world is no more. Now, what do I mean by that? We believe that creation, that made stuff, is a referent point that points to Jesus. The heavens declare the glory of God. So stars point to something beyond the stars. What do stars point to? To the wonder of the Creator. When Jesus came in through Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and they said to him, Lord, these in the Gospel of Luke 19, these people are crying out to you. You got to stop them. And Jesus said, if these people do not stop, the stones themselves will what? Cry out. We believe that this world and everything in it is charged with the grandeur of God, and that stuff that's made has a name. And when the stuff is named, it's named by God, and it's named by God to point to God. But when you grow up in a world where the stuff is not named as God made, it changes everything. The enchanted world is no more. By enchanted, it's God made. And now, in Taylor in his book, and I'm referencing Charles Taylor in his book, A Secular Age, what Taylor talked about there, now Taylor is a devout Catholic Christian man that is well read in Calvinism, by the way, loves the Lord. And he's not afraid to be critical of evangelicals, and he's not afraid to get after the Catholic Church, particularly in terms of its sexual morality and pedophilia. He's hard on the church in that regard, in a good way. He said, I'm a devout Catholic Christian, and this is nonsense. We've got to face our problems. So I appreciate that about him. But when he talked about Calvinism, he said, one of the things that Calvinism has done is that in the time of the Reformation, we have made such an emphasis on justification by faith. And we do, because it's real, isn't it? That we believe that we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone. But the emphasis on the mechanism of how we're saved allowed us to begin to focus on concepts rather than the actual person of Christ breaking into human history. And it began for us to focus on things rather than the person of Jesus. So justification by faith is the taxi that brings us to Jesus, but justification by faith is not Jesus. So justification by faith doesn't save us. Jesus saves us. Right, guys? Right, gals? But we do it through what mechanism? Justification by faith. It's kind of like we're apart from Jesus. He sends the taxi called justification by faith, and we go all the way to Jesus. We get out of the taxi, and then we hug the taxi. We love the taxi. Look what the taxi did. This is awesome. And what Taylor is saying, do you guys understand that justification by faith is not the highest good? The highest good is Christ himself and being united to Jesus. Union with Christ is the highest good. Now, when we have this, and this is what he said, when the Catholic Church went through the revolution of the Reformation, we got rid of symbols, of enchanted symbols. We got rid of pictures of apostles and saints. We got rid of altars where a meal was. And we made everything common. You can have a worship service and communion the same place you have a disco dance. And everything is good and made. Does that make sense? And what Taylor says, he said, you know what? We didn't cause the disenchantment. The disenchantment's been caused by rationalism and been caused by unbelief. But we have accelerated the disenchantment as evangelicals because we have lost holy places with enchanted symbols that point to God. And by doing so, it makes it easier for our kids to think that their faith is all about ideas and nothing about God coming to earth and living with us in a family and dying on the cross and coming again to this very earth. Does that make sense? And so Taylor says, part of the great things that we emphasize in evangelicalism is the Word. But when we think of the Word of God, what's the highest expression of the Word of God? What is the Word of God? I think most of us say the Bible. But the Bible itself says the Bible, the greatest expression of the Word of God is not the Bible. The Word of God, the Bible's a sign that points us to who? Jesus. In the beginning was the Word is with God, and the Word became published by Zondervan with black and red, and it cost $29.99. No, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And this Bible points to Jesus. So our highest authority is not the Bible. The King of the Church is the Lord Jesus, and the Bible points to him. And what Taylor is saying is that part of the disenchantment, and that's what I'm getting into, is that people are stressed out because we no longer remind them that this is a God-made and a God-invaded place. We need to remind our people that God has come to earth, and not just at Christmas and Easter. Every day. And it used to be for 1,500 years, the church had symbols that were holy symbols. There were holy places. Now, today for evangelicals, the holy place is going to Israel and getting baptized in the River Jordan. Now, why do so many evangelicals do that? Because we've lost other symbols in the church. I think that we should have holy places again in the church. I think we should have places like, we don't play poker in that room. That's the prayer room. Why? Because that's where we meet with God in a very specific way. There are thin places. I think there are places like tables and altars that we need to remind our kids, you don't play basketball there. That's where we gather together for a holy meal, and Jesus shows up in the meal. Because you have to remember, if we're going to be missionary Christians for our secular age, this world is disenchanted, and we're not helping by keeping all of our ideas about the Christian faith between these words and this book and us. Because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we need to have reminders, which I love, by the way. Like even here, the Lacombing Center Bible, all the stained windows and all these things, the commandments of God are symbols and pictures of God coming to earth and us of anticipating what God is doing and our eyes being lifted up and all those things. Does that make sense? So I'm just encouraging you. I might be pushing you the envelope a little bit, but I think that Taylor's right about this. And you're probably saying, well, you were raised Catholic, so of course you're going to say, put stuff back. Well, probably. I still make the sign of the cross because I can't help myself. By the way, do you know how the sign of the cross came about? It's not a Catholic thing. Do you know how it came about? Okay, in the 6th century, well, if you read Irenaeus in the 2nd century, it was very common for Christians, 3 times a day, or at least, they would make the sign of the cross. Jesus is Lord over my head, over my mouth, over my heart. Sometimes in the Catholic Church, they say, glory to you, Lord. They do this. The church has been doing this for 2,000 years before denominations. But in the 6th century, there was a heresy that started in Croatia, where my parents are from, called the Monophysite heresy, where they did not think that Jesus became fully human. They believed that Jesus was God, but that God would never stain himself to become a full human being. He was human-ish. Like a ringwraith or something from Lord of the Rings. I don't know, just like a... But they couldn't, God could not be both. So this heresy crept in, and it kept in Croatia because it was taught in Bible classes for children. Children's songs were created, Jesus is God, but Jesus is not man. And great heresies are propagated through bad songs. So what happened was, the church at that time said, in order for us to correct the heresy, the Pope at the time said, when you all make the sign of the cross, I want you to take 2 fingers. Jesus is fully human, Jesus is fully divine. And you say that I believe in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and I believe in the Son of God who's fully human and fully man. It was a way of reminding them of the truth, and it predated denominations. And we think making the sign of the cross is an old Catholic thing. It was a way of keeping our faith orthodox. Isn't that cool? So I still do it, but I'm telling you why. And if you look at the old pictures, you'll see people often, the old paintings, it's like this. This is children's catechism, you guys, what it is. We're not Monophysites. We believe in the humanity and divinity of Jesus. And we're going to make it big and bold, not little tiny ones. We're going to say loud and proud, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Jesus is fully man and fully divine. And that's why it's done that way. Okay, anyway, I do that because I like reminding myself in my flesh that I'm a God-made person and I'm owned body and soul by my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who's fully human and fully man. It's a way that I use for myself that I don't get disenchanted and that I keep in this disenchanted world the enchantment of God. Does that make sense? So that's the E for secular faith. That when I say enchanted, I'm using Taylor's Made. I would rather use the phrase of the great poet that the world is charged with the grandeur of God. Gerard Manley Hopkins wrote a great poem on that, and this world is charged with the grandeur of God. This is God-made stuff. And it's sacramental in that it points to God. It points to God. And the church, we need to find ways of reminding our kids that babies are beautiful when their knuckles are really fat and you want to put the baby's hand in your mouth and bite it because it's a God-made finger, really fat. It's just, you can just eat it up. That's why it's a God-made baby. It's not just a mistake. And you got to remind people of that. And that's what we need to do in the church. And because God, the God out there, became flesh. Just one more thing. I had the privilege of going to Florence, Italy, and I got to go to St. Mark's Abbey. And in Florence, Italy, that's where Frangelica, and Frangelica was a brother at St. Mark's Abbey. And at the time, the Medici family began bringing a healthy revival back to the Catholic Church that began to stray, where, like the Monophysite heresy, they forgot that God came in the flesh and that the human body is housed by God. And Frangelica was so happy about this. He's the one that made all those pictures of those kind of chubby cherubim and angels that look like little fat Italian babies. Have you guys ever seen that? Okay, or Frangelica? Well, the reason he did this is that the Italians were so convinced that God would never become flesh, that he didn't enjoy the human body. And the Italian said, look, God's a little baby. We're making a big fat babies, angels as fat babies. So all of St. Mark's Abbey, where all the brothers were, they have these frescoes of these really chubby little boy-girl angels as a way of celebrating the humanity of God, that God became one of us so that we can go with him. It's a gospel thing. And so even back then, see, disenchantment was coming. And he said, no, this is an enchanted world. God made world. So any questions or comments about that, you all? So I'm giving some of the problems, but also some of the ways. Yeah, go ahead.
This isn't to review you as a kickback on what you're saying, but of course, because of the post-modernity we live in, when
You're right, and I think this is where Taylor is, and you're not pushing back, this is healthy, you remind me of something. This is where Taylor doesn't fully understand the beauty of the evangelical faith or Protestantism, that we have not said that the world is no longer charged, there's no longer holy places. We have taken it simply from the Eucharist table to the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. And so we've relocated it, that God lives in us. And so that's what we need to focus on. And so what I'm telling folks, when people say, why should I go to church? I'll say, because when you have more people that are charged by God, you're going to get a buzz. You can't do it alone. There's something that happens when everyone's together, and you can't get it on your own. It's like a bunch of, you know, dying batteries, but when they're together, they just kind of recharge themselves. Why is that? Because God lives in people, because God became one of us. And if you think you can get it on your own, you're always going to be malnourished. Does that make sense? So we don't emphasize that as reformers. We don't emphasize the fact that God lives in our body. I think I mentioned to one of the pastors, but I'll mention to you all. I'm still within the PCA. That's where my credentials are. But I'm really a mutt. I work a lot with ECO. I've worked with Dana Allen. I've worked with them. I work with Catholics. Work with everybody because I'm a mutt. But when I was a pastor in Santa Fe, the first vow that I would make to everyone that came into our church was this. And I was riffing on the vow for membership for the PCA. You have to say all five, but you can do like a little Coltrane riff once in a while. And this is so I would do like a little riff, and this is because I wanted people to understand. I'd say, as a Christian, do you believe that God the Father made you, that God the Son redeems you, and that God the Holy Spirit lives in your body? Yes, I do. That's because I wanted people to realize the Holy Spirit lives in your body, and that when you touch other people, the Holy Spirit touches them, right? So that's part of the relocation of this. So, and that's the best argument I can give to folks if they say, why should I go to church? Because the Holy Spirit lives in our body, and you're going to get, there's a buzz, and you're not going to get it by listening to some sort of discarnate tape from Tim Keller or listening to a great song from that band out of the UK or out of Australia, you know. Hillsong. Yeah, Hillsong. That's great, but you're by yourself, and we need to be connected to each other. We get mutually electrified. So okay. So if secularism means that the self is buffered, it has the possibility of being disengaged from God. It means also that this world is disenchanted, which leads to anxiety. Now, here's why. Why does it lead to anxiety? This is going to get a little bit nerdy. But that we are that which cannot name ourselves as human beings. We find meaning because we're made in the image of God when God names us son, daughter. When Jesus, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I call them by name. He names us. You didn't name yourself as a baby. You've been named by others. So as a human being, we give names to other. You're my dog. You're my donut. You're not in this order. You're my wife, right? You're my house. You're my friend. You're my defriended person on Facebook, right? So we name. Now, what does it take to take a name? Name takes a pairing. It takes a thing and a symbol. A thing like that backpack and the symbol, my backpack. And as soon as I say my backpack, I don't change the biology of the backpack, but I change its relationship to me. Now, as human beings made by God, we are persons, we are namers of things, and we are hearers of names. But we cannot be named. We cannot name ourselves. Because to have a name, it takes a pairing, and I can't pair with myself. I have to be paired with God. Now, here's why I bring this up. In the song Stressed Out, one of the lines was, we wish you could turn back time to the good old days, right? When my mama sang us to sleep, and now we're so stressed out. And he also says, I care what people, what? Think. If I'm not named by God, I got to be named by you. And if our naming only comes horizontally from other people, good person, bad person, nice guy, jerk, I love you, I hate you. If we give that naming authority to another human being, it is so stressful Because in one sense we're named good, in another sense we're named bad. But when we're named by God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We are named forever. That's why we're not stressed out. And do you understand why people, if their contested belief systems are now, if they don't have God naming them, they will seek to be named, because we intuitively know we can't give ourselves our name. Our name comes from someone else. It's the I-thou stuff that Martin Buber talks about. But in the more common sense, that's why do people look at their Facebook and see how many likes they get? Like, oh, I got 150 likes. Oh, because I want people to name me. And we need to remind them, you got to shoot that vertical. The likes never stop coming. Even when you're a jerk. Even when you're an idiot, the likes never stop coming. So, and the challenge that we have is that these beliefs are contested. They say, I don't know about that. So we have to be patient. So what makes secularism so difficult is that the self is buffered, disengagement from God is possible, the enchanted world is no longer enchanted, it's not made by God, the symbols are here, but we don't know what they refer to, and there's a contested belief. I don't have to believe in Jesus and I'll be okay. I'm not worried about going to hell. I don't think I believe in a hell. That's what a lot of people think. If it works for you, go ahead. If you think God, you know, dashes babies against a rock, I don't want to serve that God. You think God got a bunch of people in a boat and drowned a bunch of animals? I don't know if I want to have that God. Now, 30 years ago, you'd say, oh, hush your mouth. You can't say that. Today, it's like, why not? Don't you guys find it weird? The beliefs are contested. We have to listen to them. But why are they so stressed out? Because the world's no longer enchanted. And they're disengaged. And they're the unnamed namer of things, and they're looking for a name, and it ain't going to come from the likes on Facebook. And you got to feel sorry for them. Rather than just say, that slacker, I just wish if I was that kid's mother, boy, I'd give him a something. It's really true. It's different today, you guys. So we have to have a sense of pathos for them. Okay, now, the you there is understanding the mission, the missio dei of God. When I say secular, I want you all to understand the mission of God. Have you all heard the phrase by John Piper? How much time do I have? I got to go quick, right?
10 minutes.
Okay, I go real fast. Okay, this is really important. John Piper says, mission exists because worship doesn't. How many of you all have heard that? Okay, I like John Piper. I think he's totally wrong on that point and absolutely unhelpful. Because the assumption is this, that mission is a strategy till we get to heaven. So mission, this is the way a lot of people think of mission. When you guys go into a town and say, hey, let's go to the mission, is the mission in the nicest neighborhood? Is the mission in the gated community where there's nice houses and parties? Where's the mission usually? Slums. So when we think of mission, we think of a problem. We think of something gone bad that needs correcting, right? Okay, the word missio means send. God is a sender. When did God start sending? God the Father eternally sent the Son. And God the Father and God the Son eternally sent the Holy Spirit. And God the Father and Son and Holy Spirit was sending love to each other throughout all eternity before stuff was made. So even before stuff was made, mission was going on. And mission is not a strategy. Mission is who God is. So mission is rooted in the character of God, not the fallenness of human beings. So mission begins not with a problem. Mission begins with who God is. Look at the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Father, I pray that they would be as one, even as we are one. Before all time, we were on mission to love each other, serve one another. And we just made the couch a little bit bigger for the kids to come on and sit on the couch, sit on our lap, and be part of the mission. Mission is who God is. In heaven, you're on a mission. God is going to give his love to you. He's on mission to love you more, and you're more and more going to fall in love with Jesus every day in heaven. Did you know that? Mission never stops. And mission is not a strategy to fix something broken. Mission is who God is. He can't help himself. So when we think of mission, the reason we get all freaked out is like, oh, we got to fix something that's broken. No, we don't. We get to be who we are. We love each other. We love each other. We put mission in the doctrine of the church and doctrine of harmatology, sin. Wrong. Mission is in the attribute of God. God is love. God is mission. Does that make sense? And when you have that spinal adjustment, it changes everything. Mission is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's who we are. I said to the class before that was I was talking to you that if your 13-year-old son came to you or 12-year-old daughter who's really smart and said, Mom, you're really clever. What do you mean, honey? You're just so loving to me. When you love me, you know, I do stuff for you. Like I make my bed, I floss my teeth. I hate flossing my teeth, but that's awesome, Mom. Your strategy of love is awesome. Let me tell you, lady, it's working. It's working. I love the strategy. Some of your moms would say, you love my strategy. Oh, you think I do this because it works. No, I love you even when you're an idiot, honey. I don't love you because it's a strategy. I love you because I can't help myself. Don't you dare call this a strategy. It is who I am, baby. I will always love you. You better get that right now. Isn't that what you would say? Of course you would. We are saying to God, love is a strategy to get us back, and he is embarrassed by us. I'm being very frank about this. We have done a great disservice putting mission under the doctrine of the church or sin, because it's something that we do temporarily till everything is fixed. And God says, you think I do this because I had a strategy? This is who I am. Look at the high priestly prayer. Oh, Lord, that they would be as one as we are one. I do all things to please the Father. Jesus is on mission. And the Father says, and I've given all authority to the Son. He's on mission. And the Holy Spirit says, I don't speak on my behalf. I speak on behalf of the Son. He's on mission. They're always on mission. It's who we are. So to be a missional church is just to be a Christian. Just to love God back and love people. It's not a problem. It's a good thing. Mission begins with goodness, not a problem. It's the spinal correction that changes everything. Does that make sense? For example, this is, and then I'll go quickly in these other areas of kind of relating to folks. When we lived in Santa Fe, my wife and my daughter volunteered at a cat adoption agency at PetSmart. And in Santa Fe, cats are people too. That's kind of the motto there. That you know, and you have to go through FBI background checks, you know, to get to adopt a cat. It's harder to adopt a cat than adopt a human being in Santa Fe in certain ways. And you got to do all these things. Well, they were working in the volunteer area, and it was inside PetSmart in this one kind of cloned off area. And most of these cats were free, but there was this one scroungy cat with all these big kind of bulbous things in its hair and kind of gnarly, and it had a really malodorous, bad smell about it, and it was just kind of scrungy in the corner, had a snaggle tooth. It's almost like a cartoon cat, but you can tell it had been mangled quite a bit. And in through the door walked, and I say this advisedly, walked a genuine Santa Fe cat lady. I couldn't tell her age. She's anywhere from 30 to 70. She wore sweatpants that was filled with cat hair and a sweatshirt from top to bottom. And she had big Jerry Garcia hair, and she had on her Birkenstocks. And she was walking through the store, and she saw the sign for the cat adoption. She goes, oh, and she walked in there, and there were all these beautiful cats. And she went right to the worst, smelliest cat. And she said, oh, can I take her home? And the cat's going, yeah. And she goes, oh, can I take, I love you, honey, I love you. Can I, oh, and she's thinking aloud, can I, oh, I can't adopt the cat. I've already got like six cats. They're not going to let me adopt. And she went to my wife. She said, could I just take her with me? And my mayor said, no, you can't. Oh, but I love her. She just needs to be loved. And it occurred to me, I thought, God is the crazy cat lady. I mean, we do this to him all the time. He gives us everything. We just get in a mess, and we do it our own way. And he walks in. Oh, I'm gonna pay for you. He is. That's mission. He doesn't do it because he has to. He does it because he can't help himself. It's who he is. And let's stop denigrating his mission as a strategy to get us to heaven. I don't do this because I have to. It's not a strategy. It's who I am, and I can't help myself. Do you guys get that? I sound a little righteous, but I just think it's so wrong to think that God has to love people. You know what? You're not necessary. I'm not necessary. God didn't make us because he was lonely. How can the Trinity be lonely? God made us just to increase his joy. He loves us because he can't help himself. We are vulnerable to him. were so vulnerable, he was born with a bad accent and hung naked on a tree to get our attention. Let's believe that, and let's just give it away. So the you there is understand the mission of God and participate in it. It starts with God as love, not with human beings as a problem. And then when the problem fixed, the mission stops. Not the case at all. Big difference. For you pastors that want to do research, read Leslie Newbegin or read David Bosch on transforming missions. Both Reformed fellows, both correcting the abuse of putting mission under the doctrine of church rather than under the doctrine of God. We should have the first attribute of God. God is a three-person love machine. And he wants to give his love out. That's who God is. That's the God that we serve. And when we sinned against him, the mission continued. It didn't start. It was unabated by our problem. It was undeterred by our problem. It fought through our problem like a crazy cat lady to get us back, pull us out of the cage, and bring us home. So that's the you under understanding mission. Now, for the L-A-R for secular, I'm saying these are three things I think we can do practically. Okay? First, listen and love your neighbor. And remember Elisha in Jericho? Remember that he spent 3 days with the crazy people in Jericho? Last night, we talked about that. That listen and love your neighbor. When you listen and love people, they open up to you. So when you hear a 25-year-old say, "I am so stressed out," our reflex is, "You think you're stressed out? You live in your grandma's house? She's paying for your food? All you're paying for is your skateboard? Let me tell you about stressing out, paying for your big appetite every dinner. That's what's stressing. That's what we want to say, right? But I think what we have to say is, "You're stressed out, honey. You got to tell me why. Why? Why? Listen. Well, I did something on Facebook, and I thought it was really cool, and no one liked it, Grandma, and I just feel, oh, honey, I'm so sorry. Why is that important to you? Because I want someone to like me." I said, "Someone does." I mean, it's such an easy entrance into the gospel, isn't it? Jesus loves you, baby. He's always liking you. Let me pray for you that you'd feel his likes right now. But we don't take the time to listen. We're just so upset by, they just seem so entitled, right? They seem so entitled, and they work so strangely. Really hard for 2 months, and then they're off to Ireland, and then they come back home, and then they're off to Las Vegas, and they come back home, and I wish I could have that life. Stressed out my foot. Well, look, you know, they are stressed out because the world's changed. They're looking for stuff. Let's look and listen. And here's the idea of logos, ethos, and pathos. Aristotle said the key to influence is logos, ethos, and pathos. And every teacher, we want to influence people to Jesus, right? You need three things: logos, ethos, and pathos. Logos means the word. So logos is Jesus. So can we tell people about Jesus? Yes. Ethos is understanding the culture. So if you want to be really influential with people, you need to understand the word Jesus and the gospel. You need to have ethos, which is understand your city, how things work. But then you need pathos. And pathos is this. It's not just loving them, but loving them till they love you back. And when they love you back, then you give them the logos. You don't talk about Jesus till you know, "Oh, you know that I love you." Because then you have their heart. Does that make sense? And too often, we try to tell people about logos with no pathos. And it doesn't motivate them. It doesn't influence them. Because they're not loving us back. They're not feeling the love. They're not getting the vibe. They're feeling they're tolerated. Or that they're that we frustrate them, or that we're frustrated. So that's really the key. So the L there is listen and love. And logos, ethos, and pathos. And pathos is the most important. If you love people back, they will listen to you. But loving people back is very inefficient. And we Americans like efficiency. Let me ask you, as a Christian, with all the grace God has given you, how efficient are you? So if God puts the grace gas in your engine, what are you? Are you like a Prius? Or you're like a 75, you know, Coupe de Ville, but 7 miles to the gallon. We're all Coupe de Villes. We are wholly inefficient. None of us are a Prius. God pours a lot more grace into us than we give back to him and give to other people. He is really inefficient with us, isn't he? He's the crazy cat lady. So you know what? You got to be inefficient with other people. Well, it's so inefficient to love people. Yeah, welcome to the real world. It's inefficient to love people. Okay, so that's the L. The A is adapt your Christianese accent and adopt them to challenge them. Speak English when you talk about Jesus. Speak, or if you're Spanish-speaking, speak Spanish. But avoid the evangelical stuff that we think makes sense to us that sounds like Buddhism to them. I accepted Jesus into my heart. I heard from the Lord, and I got right with God. I have no idea what I just said. I accepted Jesus into my heart. Well, I know Revelation 3 talks about that, talking to the church, but the language of the Bible is confess Jesus as Lord. Simon, who do you say that I am? Following Jesus, asking Jesus for forgiveness. But accepting him into your heart, does he just stay right there? Does he make his way down to my ankle at some time? When does that happen? If he comes in this way, can he come out that way? See, do you see how mystifying that language can be? Unless you're raised in an evangelical church, that makes no sense. It sounds kind of Buddhist. I heard from the Lord. God talks to you in a voice? Well, no. You can say, I read the Bible, and these words popped out, and I prayed, and I had this sense that God wouldn't leave me alone. You ever get that sense? Yeah. Well, that's how I heard from the Lord, and I prayed and said, Lord, you're bugging me about something. If you don't want me to do this, give me another thought. And he never gave me another thought, so that's how I heard from the Lord. So get rid of the Christianese and speak in normal terms, and they can begin to understand that. As a Christian immigrant, you've got to sound local. Have you ever seen someone who's come from another country and has really worked hard to speak English? Don't you admire that? Like, they want to live in our community. They want to be with us. We got to work really hard to adopt the way of talking about Jesus in a way that includes them rather than excludes them. And I still don't know what it means to get right with God. I remember going to a rally with my wife and sitting there, I played basketball and with my football buddy, and we were both there, and the youth pastor says, you guys got to get right with God. And I said, I have no clue what he's saying. What about you? He goes, I am absolutely clueless. I said, that's awesome. Well, what does it mean to get right with God? Does it mean to follow Jesus? Does it mean to love my mom? Give me a little more specifics, but get right with God? I'm like, what do I do? Jump? Where is he? You know, do I fend off something? What do I do? It's just these terms that we kind of nod our head with, yeah, those are power terms, are sometimes so vacuous. For you kids, that means they're empty. Empty terms. So that we need to use words and speak in English. In fact, think about practicing with your non-Christian friend. Does this make sense to you? I'm trying to speak English instead of Christianese. Let me work on it with you. You'd be surprised, like, oh, really? Yeah, awesome. I'll tell you if it makes sense or not. And what you basically said, you're giving them the gospel and asking if it makes sense. So I would say adapt your Christianese and challenge them. And the last one is relate to Jesus. Relate Jesus, and I'll say, with propositions, with words. Relate to Jesus with presence, because the Holy Spirit lives in your body. Be there. But also relate to Jesus with your presence with a T, and we talked about that last night. Remember, all good and perfect gifts come from God, the Father above, of whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So if God has given a good gift to your friend, one of the ways that you can be really sneaky as a missionary Christian is to tell them, I got some God juice through your kindness. Thank you. God is talking to me through your kindness to other people, and I'm really encouraged by it. And when you remind people of their other gifts, you know what you're doing? You're helping them find the one who names them. Because we are the unnamed namers, and you need to point them to the one that will name them. We can't name ourselves. Only God can name us. So remind them of that in very gentle ways by the presence they give us. And lastly, through your practices. In your churches, I would say let non-Christians participate in every aspect of the church except the sacraments until they come to faith in Jesus. Really? Every? Yeah, every. Let them sing, even in the band? Well, what is faith? Faith is depending on Jesus. And what if they start singing, On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand, All Their Ground is Sifting Sand? Aren't they kind of at that moment practicing dependence? They're singing faith? After you practice faith for a while, guess what you get after a while? You get faith. Well, What if they want to learn how to pray, but they're not a Christian? Oh, what do you do when you pray? You say, Lord, I am fallen, and I'm dependent, and I need you. And the act of prayer is an act of absolute dependence on God. And what is faith? Dependence on God. So when people say to me, I don't pray because I don't believe in God, I say, you don't have to believe in God to pray. Really? Yeah. You want to learn how to pray? Okay. All right, come here. I'll show you how to pray. And then they start praying. Guess what happens? I prayed, and then I felt better. Well, why is that? Maybe God is answering your prayer. That's what's going on. So I say, in other words, we've got to make our faith not just propositions, but practices of singing, prayer, Bible reading, honoring one another. Include them in the practice. Let them taste and see that the Lord is good. And then when they come to faith, let them enter the sacraments. But we have this thing like you can't practice the Christian faith until you're one of us. That's kind of works righteousness, isn't it? The only thing I see the Bible saying is they can't take the sacraments until they believe. But how are we going to help them believe if they can't test it out? Like, no, you just got to think about it. But you guys are doing it. I know, but you got to get say the right words. Accept Jesus in your heart, and then we'll let you do all this stuff over here. Well, they're looking at us like, but I want to test it out. Let them test it out. That's what St. Patrick did in Ireland. That's what St. Paul did in Jerusalem and Athens. That's what Jesus did. Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house. I'm going to let you taste hospitality and kindness. I'm going to name you as my friend. We're going to break bread together. And Zacchaeus said, I'm in. I'm all yours. See my point? So we have to think about these things. And be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove, and keep our book of church orders in a line. We can't do things outside of that. But I think we can let our Christian and our non-Christian friends do certain practices. By the way, last thing, and I'll close with this. Be careful of certain words. I know the Bible uses languages of believer versus unbeliever, but I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, in your sermons and your conversations, to refer to Christians and those who believe in other things. But when we refer to people that are not Christian as unbelievers, it cuts off communication because they think, oh, you don't think I believe in anything? I believe in marriage? I believe that the Phillies will win the World Series one day again? I believe in love, and I believe in friendship with you, and you just called me an unbeliever, and I thought we were getting somewhere. I don't get it. So even though the Bible uses those categories, only say things, pick your offenses, and we spent a lot of time in this earlier hour. Paul said, I have no other offense before people but the stumbling block of Jesus, right? Keep your offenses between Good Friday and Easter Sunday that offends people. People should be offended by God dying on a tree, by laying in a tomb for 3 days and rising again on Sunday. But if they're offended by the language of unbeliever, they've just stumbled over something that has nothing to do from Good Friday to Easter Sunday, and we have blown it. Pick your offenses. Use other ways of describing their faith and non-faith. Say they believe other things, but they don't believe in Jesus yet. Or they're thinking about it. But to call them an unbeliever is an unnecessary offense because they don't know what that means. Because they haven't read the Bible. So we have to be, again, missionary Christians and adapt our language to a way that is biblically faithful but offends them at the necessary things. All right. Let me close in prayer. For lunch, yeah. Is there any closing or a question or comment that I didn't get to you guys that you want to before? Or are we good? Good? All right. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you. Thank you that you have named us. Thank you that your mission has been going on for all eternity, and that when you created us and that we fell, your mission continued. And when we stumble through following you and then falling down and getting up again, your mission continues. And you call us to participate with you in that mission. And your yoke is easy and your burden is light. And Father, forgive us for making your mission something that sounds so odious and hard and complicated. At times it is hard, Lord, but it really isn't complicated. So give us the grace and the gumption to love you back and to love other people the way you love us and love other people. And when we do, would you remind us and name us that it pleases you? And when we displease you, would you remind us that you love us anyway and that you're committed and that you're drawn to us when we're very different from you? Lord, also as we get ready to break bread and eat with one another, would you join us in this meal? Lord Jesus, sit at the table next to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us eat and drink to your honor and glory. Thank you for the hands and the men and women and the boys and girls that prepared it. Thank you for the hospitality of Jerry and Hesed and all the people here at this church. Bless them. And bless our food, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please go upstairs through the kitchen and sit down in our fellowship hall, Fahalia Hall, and then we'll dismiss each table to get food and then meet back here at 1:15. Thank you.